This is a production of the Ultimate Homeschool Radio Network. You've made the commitment.
You caught the vision.
You want your family to serve God.
But sometimes it's hard to put feet on that vision.
Hey, how? Do visions have feet?
Shh. How do you get from principle to practice?
What do you need to know about the issues affecting your family?
How do you apply God's Word in the 21st century?
Let's talk about it.
This is Making Biblical Family Life Practical with Hal and Melanie Young.
Well, hello, everybody. This is Hal.
And this is Melanie.
And we want to welcome you to Making Biblical Family Life Practical. You know, this episode, we want to talk about the issue of worldview. I first heard that term from a Francis Schaeffer presentation. And he talked about the Weltanschauung is the German term. But basically, it just means your point of view, your construction that you put on the world around you as a Christian.
It's really how to think about the world from a Christian perspective.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how the Christian perspective interacts with the world. And, you know, I was thinking about this last night in bed, actually, because, you know, I know you went to bed early. You weren't feeling great, Hal. When we stayed up and we watched an episode of Doctor Who with the older kids, I wouldn't let the younger kids watch that stuff.
Right.
And this episode was really problematic. And as we began to engage it and to talk about how that worldview was almost a parody of the Christian worldview.
Hmm.
You know, how it really made some very important elements in Christianity out to be ridiculous. And we began to talk about that, and I realized this is critical that our children have the tools to engage even the entertainment in front of them from a Christian perspective.
Yeah, and, you know, recognizing that Christianity is not something that happens on Sunday. You know, it's not something that's a Sunday school issue or even a worship issue in the sense of we keep it within the walls of our church and it doesn't touch our daily lives. You know, really, if Christ is Lord at all, he is Lord of all, somebody has said, you know. And so, you know, our Christianity really does touch everything that we do, and it ought to.
It really does. Let's bring David in this conversation. We're talking today with David Vogel of Living the Answer, and he has taught one of our teenagers who's still at home several classes, including a worldview class, an excellent essay class, and now AP US History. And David, you did a great job teaching Samuel. Can you tell me what made you decide to teach Christian worldview? What do you think about Christian worldview?
Well, that is a broad question, so I'll have to give a broad answer. So, you know, ultimately, I feel like if you're a Christian teaching, in a sense, you should not be able to teach anything without teaching Christian worldview, in a sense. As you said, it's the view of the world. So I try to bring a Christian worldview to everything I teach. And I think I was struck even by what you said about you were teaching Christian worldview with your family at midnight or whenever you finished your Doctor Who episode. And that's teaching Christian worldview. And frankly, in a lot of ways, I think the best Christian worldview instruction takes place, you know, around the dinner table when you're not in class. It's not academic at all because, as you said, if Christ is Lord, he is Lord of all. But if we're looking at it more academically then, you know, even then you can think of it in a couple of ways. I'm teaching apologetics, you know, the direct, this is what the Bible says, this is how we respond to unbelievers who have questions, who raise objections. Mm-hmm. And then just more broadly, we are teaching from a Christian view of the world, everything from math to writing to history to whatever we're covering. Now, so I think we have to look at it from both of those perspectives. I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I'm sorry if I interrupted you.
No.
Yeah, now you touched on several good points right there, and I want to expand on that. But maybe for the first thing, for some of our listeners, the term apologetics may be an unfamiliar term. And, you know, in English semantics, we tend to think of apologetics as, you know, gee, I'm so sorry, I'm embarrassed, I really need to kind of hide a little bit. But truly, in the Christian biblical worldview, apologetics comes from the word apologia, which means a reasoned defense, like an attorney would give in a court case. And so Christian apologetics is really the study of Christian evidence, Christian answers. How do we engage a hostile culture speaking as Christians, as biblical people?
And this is really, really critical, particularly with a couple of age ranges, your preteens and the teenagers, because preteens, you know, I was interested when we were looking at the Gen 2 study, and the question they asked the kids who had left the faith, who'd been raised as Christians, who left the faith, was, when did you first begin to have doubts? And it was a very, very, very few before the preteen years. The preteen years, the middle school years, there was a huge leap and then another leap in high school.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's critical that we address Christian apologetics and worldview at those two age ranges.
No, I certainly agree. And I think that, you know, there's the whole the fear of, you know, I send my child off to college and then they suddenly just spontaneously fall away from the faith, something like that. And it's that those years in high school, as you said, pre-high school, that's where if we know they're going to be going into the world, Christ tells us be in the world, just not of it. And so if we know that, we've got to anticipate they're going to be challenged. They're going to have questions raised, both, you know, just in themselves. There's difficult parts of the scriptures that you read and you're like, wow, why did God do that? And then not only do you have your own questions that are raised, but then you're going to head out into a world with delight in raising questions, you know, challenging your child's faith.
Mm-hmm.
So as you said, you know, those years, and it really ties back to what I said a moment ago about how important the kitchen table is in all of this, you know, not just in classes, but just encouraging them to think, to have questions, to not be afraid to come to you and say, you know, mommy, daddy, I'm struggling with this. I'm not sure what I think about this issue in the Bible or this issue of science that somebody said argues with the Bible or whatever. And really be proactive in letting them have questions and not feeling that that's a bad thing or a scary thing or something we need to avoid.
Boy, you hit the nail on the head there, David. You know, we interviewed Carol Barnier a while back, and she wrote a book, Engaging Today's Prodigal. And she said that that was critical for her, is she grew up in a pastor's family, and she didn't feel like she could bring her questions. She felt like her parents would be shocked, that the church would be shocked. And so she hid away all those questions. And then when she got to college, she met people who had answers. They were the wrong answers, but she met people who had answers. Mm-hmm. And we've got to make sure our children feel comfortable bringing up those doubts. And if they don't bring them up, we need to bring them up. That's what I did last night, talking to our 14-year-old. I said, you know, there's some issues brought up by this. Let's talk about it. Instead of, oh, I hope he's not questioning his faith. Instead, I know he's questioning his faith. Everybody questions their faith at that age.
Mm-hmm.
You know, let's talk about it. Let's bring it out into the open, because you know what? It's not Christians that have to be afraid of the light.
Exactly. Yeah. I mean, that's if either Christianity is true or it's not. And if it is, then it has the answer to whatever the question is that is facing your child. And yeah, sometimes maybe you need to go to the pastor, you need to go to the book that has a good answer, because yeah, some of them are difficult. But we shouldn't have an attitude of, you know, oh no, what if they stumble on the, you know, what if they stumble on the question that God doesn't know the answer to? There is no such question. And so we can go in, I mean, that's to me one of the things that I tell students specifically in my apologetics class, is you can go in with the confidence that even if you're not the best debater, even if you're not the smartest person, you're right. Not because you're better, not because, again, you're smarter, but because by the grace of God, you have truth that belongs to you, and you have the Holy Spirit in you to help you to speak and to help you understand the Word of God, etc. And so we, again, both as the student going into the world and we as the parent, need to just have that assurance that we are right, that we have truth by the grace of God.
That is so true. And that confidence is so important. That's one of the things we talk about in Boot Camp 9-12, which is our webinar series mm-hmm. for parents of preteens. We talk about how parents need to have the confidence that God has placed them in the position that they are
mm-hmm.
and that he has given us truth, and that this is the time period, those preteen years, when kids either begin to make their faith their own, or the seeds of doubt are planted. And in the high school years that you're dealing with and teaching your classes, that's really where they have a chance to cement their faith, make it solid before they face the world. Or those questions are deepened, those seeds of doubt grow unwatered, and they enter college or the workplace ripe to fall away. And we don't have to be afraid of these things. We just need to have to address them.
Right. And I think we can come because we know that God is true and that all truth is God's and that there's nothing which is hidden from him or nothing that surprises him. Then the fact that we don't have the answer on the tip of our tongue doesn't change that there is the answer. It's out there somewhere. And if we don't know it, then we need to find someone who does.
Right.
Exactly. And I think also, as we were saying earlier, that some of the we can make a mistake as we think about, preparing our child for learning about Christian worldview or knowing Christian worldview, if we think of it too narrowly. What I like to say is that, teaching from the Christian worldview, we tend to think of it as a matter of what we say, or what we expect to say. What we should think of it almost more is what we expect to see. In subjects, again, ranging from math to writing to history, whatever, that we expect to see a beauty. We expect to see a truth, a design in the subjects that we cover. In history, we know that it is a God's plan working out for his purposes, and just that it's real people that have a personality of a sin nature, as we would expect from Scripture. We see them trying and thriving and stumbling. But still, acting as the Bible tells us we should expect people to act is what you see in history. Or we look at, we engage science, and we not only can say, God created that, but then we can draw attention, the attention of the student to just the sheer beauty and the sheer creativity and majesty of God revealed in science. And if you look at these other subjects, from a context of, again, that Christian worldview, not only does the student have the immediate, this is my answer to this question, that mm-hmm. sort of immediate logical response, but they have a broader sense that God's truth applies to life, that God's truth applies broadly, and then they're a little more grounded when they get that particular question. Not only do they hopefully have an answer to the particular question, but they also have a sense of God's word is organically true. I felt it true mm-hmm. in so many different areas, and it gives them a much more lasting foundation, I think, than just that answer, which is also important to have that answer, but also to have seen the answer in life is so critical.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you mentioned a lot of subjects there, and I think when we Christians think, okay, where are the big academic challenges? Naturally, we think in terms of science, because of the creation evolution debate. Did God create the world, or is it a random process? And history, do we understand the history as God unfolding his will and his work in the lives of fallen human beings? Or is it, something that he wound up and sits back and watches like a spectator? But then you also mentioned mathematics. How do you tie Christianity in with mathematics?
Well, that's actually one of the things that I think, if we go to math, that seems like one of the hardest areas to tie in a Christian worldview to mathematics. And yet, I think if we can see how it would apply there, that can really help us also in applying a Christian worldview to other subjects as well. So in math, as I approach teaching math, I do teach high school math all the way through high school. And what I find is that students, if math is explained well, students like it to some extent. Let's say, to some extent, but that there's something in us. Remember what are people? People are created in the image of God, and part of the image of God is that we love beauty, we love order, we love form. And so, if a student can be helped to understand the logic of math, can be helped to understand the fact that math makes sense, that it is literally part of the structure of the universe.
Right.
The ancient Greek philosopher Pythagoras, of the much hated Pythagorean theorem. But Pythagoras, he sort of stumbled on a lot of these principles of geometry, and he practically makes it into a religion. You know, he basically, his followers almost have this mystical religious idea of numbers and math and things like that. Mm-hmm. And of course, that's coming at it from a pagan perspective. But there's something true there. That sense that there is a handprint of God in just the structure of math. And again, I don't need to point that out in every lesson. Okay, kids, we're going to talk about how God designed math. I just need to show them the good, the truth, the beauty in the logical structure and the order of mathematics. And they will then, being made in the image of God, that will touch something in them. And that will, I should trust the image of God in them, that that will draw, at least to some extent, draw them into a love and an interest in that subject.
Well, and you know, we can deal with it even explicitly when it does come up explicitly. You know, I think about the Fibonacci sequence and how we see that again and again in science, you know, throughout creation, you know, the sequence of numbers that we learn about math. And, you know, for those who are interested and you're thinking, I love math, I want to know how this works, there's a book called Mathematics is God Silent?
Yes, that's by James Nichols. And one of the things I really liked about Nichols' approach was he integrates mathematics, theology, and secular philosophy, because he says, if you look through history, you look at the cultures which created what we would think of as the basis of modern mathematics, and you see that they could only progress as far as their concept of God would allow. And so the Pythagoreans stumbled on the concept of irrational numbers. You know, everything was supposed to fit this particular geometric mean, but then there are certain concepts in math which don't really work out graphically very well. And they stumbled on that. You see the same kind of things in Egyptian mathematics, whereas, you know, he points out, you know, that the Muslims, because they are a deistic religion and monotheistic, and they have many things in common, although it's not the same God, but they have many philosophical concepts in common with Christians, that their mathematics is the closest to what we would say is the proper biblically balanced understanding of the world of numbers. And so it's a fascinating book, because that is a subject that, you know, it's not an immediately obvious thing to most of us.
You know, how we need to take a little bit of a break. And so we need to, what do we need to talk about?
Well, we need to talk about some upcoming events. You know, when this is broadcast, this will be broadcast in March, so we're already going to be on the road for that. But, you know, coming up in April, we've got a couple of big events. First, we're going to be at the Teach Them Diligently conference in Atlanta.
Yes.
And then following that, we are going to be keynoting at the Conference for the Christian Home Educators Fellowship of Louisiana down in Baton Rouge. And that's going to be a great event, too.
And we're really excited about that, because Louisiana is where we started homeschooling. And so the Louisiana Conference is one of the first conferences we went to after mm-hmm. we began homeschooling. And now we're going back as keynote speakers. That's really going to be fun.
And so if you're in Georgia, Alabama, Louisiana, Mississippi, down on the Gulf Coast area, we're going to be down there in April. And if you want to find out more about precisely where we're going, because we're also going to be speaking at some other places in between, you can come to our webpage at raisingrealmen.com/calendar. And that's what we keep up to date online.
And if you would like for us to stop and speak at your church or your homeschool group, we have a few open dates still in April in this mm-hmm. in the Gulf States. And then in May, we're going to be all over the, like, Midwest, East Coast. Mm-hmm. And in June, all the way across the country. So please let us know if you're interested in having a stop and speak, because we can do that very easily when we're traveling like that.
That's right. All right, so if you were just joining us, I'm Hal.
And I'm Melanie.
And this is Making Biblical Family Life Practical. And, you know, one of the aspects of biblical family life is understanding how the Bible applies in every subject, how we can bring our beliefs as Christians to bear on academics and on, for example, politics. Do you ever talk about that, David?
I do. Sometimes perhaps I talk about it more than I should. Some of my particular love is looking at, you know, how the biblical principles apply to everyday life, part of which is politics, certainly. And I think one of my favorite sort of big picture perspectives on the question of how should the Christian think about politics is actually C.S. Lewis out of Mere Christianity, where he's just a tiny little section, but he says that basically the in certain human relationships, we have particular guidelines that are a little more specific. You know, the husband and the wife, the parent and the child, the Bible says more specifically, this is how you should relate to each other. But just in general, if you lack any other guidance, what's your guidance? Love one another. And so our guiding principle in politics should be to love one another. But of course, we need to do that with wisdom. You know, how wisely do we take economic questions? Do we take political questions? Do we take the tax code? And how do I love my neighbor with the tax code? And I think that's it's something that talking about that, bringing back to the broader picture of, you know, how do we help our youth think about the truth of the Word of God? Mm-hmm. It can be helpful to them to see that Christians have something to say, have something valuable to say about the tax code. Not because, you know, Deuteronomy 13:17 says thou shalt have a graduated income tax or thou shalt not have a graduated income tax, okay. But because it gives us general principles. And we're told that if we, you know, we ask for wisdom, God grants it. So that wisdom plus general principles can give a great deal of insight into just the pragmatic questions of politics, certainly.
Well, you know, one thing I wanted to bring up, there's been a lot of controversy about AP U.S. history in the past few weeks.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm familiar with this because we've done a lot of AP classes here in our home. I've fought with the College Board over syllabuses before. You know, I agree that the requirements have changed and that they're problematic. But I agree with you, David, that I think that we can still address these things from a biblical perspective while meeting the requirements of the College Board. Can we just talk about that a minute? Because I was kind of encouraged to see some pushback from some of the states to say, you know, we don't like what you're doing here, because if no one pushes back, the College Board is going to dictate the curriculum. But what about us as homeschoolers? How does this impact us? Talk to us about that a minute.
Well, goodness.
Do you have three or four hours?
If we start with the broad picture, going back to the political question, I think that, yes, you know, just from a perspective of public policy, I'm very concerned by the increased federal control, standardization of education. And I think that a lot of these, the College Board push for basically detailing, or at least moving in the direction of trying to detail exactly what's taught in history classrooms, that's troubling. And so I think there is something that we should be aware of and push back on that point. But for the particulars of the Christian trying to live, trying to live in the world, we don't live in a perfect world. We won't live in a perfect world. So how do we practically raise our children as best we can within the reality that, yes, there's going to be foolish public policy. There's going to be laws we don't particularly like. And I think with the particulars of the AP history standards that are put forward, that was actually something kind of interesting for me, when I first saw the standards. I'm paging through it, and it's something like, I want to say it's between 80 and 90 pages of guidelines. And, this is how we're going to encourage you to teach U.S. history.
For perspective, think about that, folks. There's only 180 days in your typical curriculum. So they have a half page of directive for every day that the teacher spends in the classroom, proportionately. That's crazy.
It really is. It really is. And again, that's from the perspective of just the wisdom we've forgotten how to educate. And so we think that if we just give you more and more instruction, somehow we'll fix the problem that fundamentally we don't have the fundamentals right. But yeah, just give another 20 pages of instructions on details and that'll somehow fix things. But if we look at, from the perspective of the teacher, how can I take this framework and turn it into a class that actually does teach history? And I would say that it takes effort. I work literally weeks. And I know other people who are trying to really teach history within that framework did a lot of work. But what I would say to the specifics of the AP U.S. history situation is they have guidelines and then they have requirements. And it's important that we distinguish between the two of those. Their guidelines absolutely are going to push U.S. history in a leftist, honestly, a Marxist, not that they're trying to turn everybody into Marxists, but that perspective of history, mm-hmm. seen through class conflict and things like that, oppressed groups, etc. which incidentally is a legitimate part of history, but it's a question how you present it. But so it's the guidelines are going to push us in a leftist direction. That's the goal. That will be the effect in most American classrooms. But again, to us, trying to live wisely in a world that isn't perfect, we can say, well, I'm glad that maybe those are the guidelines, but the rules are actually pretty good. I'll be honest, I like the new redesign of AP US History in the sense that it does encourage the student to think in terms of broader patterns, connections between events, comparison between historical phenomenon. Why did this happen? And that's exactly what we should be thinking about as Christians. You know, why did this thing happen? This thing was terrible. Let's not just sit there and memorize, oh, look, this happened. It was terrible. That's bad. Now we move on. Why did it happen? We can gain valuable insights into human nature by seeing the patterns of history. And then the AP History new guidelines also emphasize, you know, a critical reading of historical documents, of really thinking, you know, is this guy giving me the straight truth? Is he biased in some way? And again, that is an exercise that is of great value to the Christian to critically assess what we're told. So I think the requirements are good, even though the guidelines of how we're encouraged to implement, those do worry me a bit.
And you know, as you're talking about this, David, the thing that came to my mind is when you read in the Mosaic Law, when you read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, one of the things that comes out is that God puts his finger on every aspect of life. And so, you know, it's very appropriate to take that broad systems kind of level of understanding. That's how God wants us to see his working in the life, and that's how the world is. It's not, you know, as you say, we can memorize lists of names and dates, but we can also take that as a framework to say, well, now, why did things happen? What followed from this sequence of events? Could this happen again? And do we want it to?
Well, you know, when I look around the world around me right now, it looks like 1938 to me. We see some of those same things happening in different parts of the world that were happening in the 30s.
Right.
But if you don't understand what happened in the 30s and you didn't think about it as, you know, from a principal perspective and, you know, looking at all the different threads that came together to lead into World War II, you're not gonna be able to recognize it if it does happen again. You know, we said never again about the Holocaust, and yet look at Europe.
Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah. When you see racial and religious hatred, radicalization going on and you know, pogroms and persecutions and genocide underway in different parts of the world right now, how is that similar and how is that different from what happened under the Nazi regime?
Exactly. And I would say, honestly, we, you know, as Christians, we should be able to do College Board AP US History better than the College Board.
Yes.
Because if you're coming at it from a perspective of, you know, godless history, basically all you have left are facts. You don't have a picture of a fixed human nature, either made in the image of God or fallen. You don't have an idea of a purpose. There's ultimately godless study of anything generally devolves into a mere pile of facts. I'm just going to shamelessly steal this illustration from Andrew Kern of the Searcy Institute. I heard him use it a few months ago, and I thought it was a perfect illustration of what modern secular education does, where he said that it's like a parent who has a kid who really wants a puppy. And they're like, oh, I want a puppy, I want a puppy, I want a puppy. And so we take the puppy, and we bring them this little puppy wrapped in a little, you know, a little dog carrier, and then, sorry, those who are squeamish, but he says we take the puppy in the backyard and we run over the puppy with a lawnmower. And then we bring in the pile of puppy parts and we give it to the kid and we say, look, here's your puppy. And we're like, well, all the pieces of the puppy are here.
Right.
Why don't you like it? And that's, we give children textbooks full of parts. Mm-hmm. I mean, here's this fact, here's that fact, here's that fact, memorize it. And by the way, I love memorization. You have to memorize. But you memorize for a purpose. Whereas if all you have is facts, my goodness, I would die. I would hate that as a student. If all I have is a pile of disconnected facts. But we as a Christian, I can come to the study of history. And again, I can see the patterns and the connections that make it real and living and vivid. And A, I understand it better. and B, I love it more, because that's by being created in the image of God, that's what we're designed to look for, is that sort of pattern and that sort of systematic structure to things that he created, that he put into them.
You know, we're running out of time in this episode. I want to draw us kind of back to the beginning for just a minute. We've got parents who are listening and they're thinking, well, now, yes, I hear this. I agree. How do I teach my children worldview? Let's talk about just really fast some practical ways. First of all, if they're high school age, I want to say we have loved David's classes. Mm-hmm. David, tell us how to get to your website.
Pull up your browser of choice and type in www.livingtheanswer.org. So livingtheanswer.org, it's all there, and I'm really accessible. I'd love to answer any emails or any questions you guys have.
A couple of things I've really appreciated about David is that his classes are taught at a very high level.
Mm-hmm.
The kids are expected to think and to perform, and that has been really good for our son that's been taking classes for him, that he has needed that challenge, that it's difficult for me to provide for him right now when I'm balancing the needs of all the other children. Also, David's been great about accommodating the son that's taking classes from him, has dyslexia and struggles with some academic issues. He needs some accommodation. David's been great in working with him, and that has been fantastic. And the thing about David's classes is we've taken some classes from David in person, but he does all kinds of classes. If you're in the Charlotte area, Charlotte, North Carolina, he has classes in person. Mm-hmm. But the online classes have been great, and David's been super accessible for answering questions, for helping out, and for interacting during class. So that's an option. What about for those that have younger kids? Let's talk about some of the things that they can do. One thing is get a good book and read it with your kids. David, have you got some thoughts on that?
Well, you just said them. I think there's a lot. It goes back to what I said earlier, that I really think the key worldview instruction, especially at the younger age, is when you're not in class. in class as well, but that conversation around the dinner table. Seriously, if I could just tell, one thing that'll make homeschooling more successful if you're not doing it, is have times of family conversation around the table. Obviously, don't make that a rule that makes your life miserable, but just the ability to have that conversation with your children and say, okay, so you read this. Why? Why did this happen? Why do you think this? It's kind of funny, when the kid's 4 and 5 years old, they wear you to death with why questions. Now it's your turn to turn that around and ask them and encourage that sort of logical thinking, critical thinking. And as it comes to, so why do you think this? Well, I think this because of this. That's where then the parent can have that follow-up question to, okay, well, what would the Bible, this Bible verse, what would that have to say to cast light on this question? And you're laying that foundation of understanding biblical application in lots of different areas.
And that's that should be a reminder to us too. If we're going to be discipling others, we need to be disciples ourselves first. And
absolutely.
And so if you find yourself constantly uncomfortable with answering questions, you need to be doing more reading on your own. You need to be in a biblically oriented expository type of church and getting challenged on these things yourself so that you can grow too.
That's the kind of life we aspire to live, to discuss movies with our children, to discuss books with our children. Some books, folks, that you can grab that will help you to interact with your kids this way. Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. A very simple and easy one is More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell.
Right.
Get some of these books, read them with your preteens, discuss them, talk about them. And, if you're not comfortable talking about these things, get your teen signed up for one of these courses with somebody like David Vogel and listen to the lectures yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Because you have an obligation to be able to address these things with your kids because your kids' souls depend on it. Mm. Well, we need to wrap up, don't we, Hal?
I think we do. Well, we have been talking with David Vogel of Living the Answer, and the subject has been teaching Christian worldview, why that's important, and why we need to be intentional about it. David, we really appreciate your time with us. We'd like to have you back sometime.
It's been a pleasure. Thank you.
Okay. And we would like for all of you listeners to come back sometime as well. We are here every Monday night at 9 p.m., but you can also pick us up on iTunes or check out the archives at any time that you're interested.
You can find it easily at halandmelanie.com/radio.
Mm-hmm. That links you right back to the Ultimate Homeschool Radio Network, which is our broadcasting home.
Don't forget to visit David at livingtheanswer.org. Mm-hmm. See you next week, folks.
Thanks, everyone. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to Making Biblical Family Life Practical with Hal and Melanie Young. If you found this program interesting, challenging, and encouraging, why not join us on the web at halandmelanie.com. That's HalandMelanie.com. Or follow us on social media. You can find us on Facebook at Facebook.com/halandmelanie or Facebook.com/raisingrealmen. This program is a production of the Ultimate Homeschool Radio Network. Join us next week when we'll be back to talk about making biblical family life practical. Until then, thank you and God bless you for listening.